Issues Etc. 24, Hour 4, starts now.
Great stanza of the hymn, What Child Is This? We're talking in this second hour with Dr. Ken Sherb about the personal work of Christ. We have done as good as you can do, I think, in 1 hour explanation of the ins and outs of the incarnation. We're going to talk about what the results of Christ's incarnation are, and then we're going to get to something he mentioned a little bit earlier, and that is how important it is we understand that this is a unity not only of natures, but of a will, that we are seeing the bridge between God and man, the God-man Jesus Christ, in one person, in perfect obedience, both actively and passively, to his Father for the sole purpose of our salvation. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24, Hour 4 on this Friday evening, November the 2nd. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. You can join us as well. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email with a question or a comment. Include your city and state, please. Talk back at issuesetc.org, a tweet at IssuesETC. Leave a question or comment for Dr. Sherb at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/IssuesETC. Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a professor of theology at Concordia College, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, let's pick up where you left off, and that was, well, to put a bow on the questions that we were dealing with, how could the wise men in fact worship this boy, you say that we have, in effect here, three results that we can enumerate of Christ's incarnation.
Yeah, and they really are kind of summed up when you think of that one passage we were touching toward the end of last hour. 1 John 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That means, first of all, that the blood of Christ, the blood of the human nature, is the blood of the man who is also God. In a sense, it's the blood of the Son of God. Second, the blood of Christ, and this is the point we really belabored last hour, that is, of Christ according to his human nature, his blood, has the divine power to cleanse from sin. And finally, that the divine and human natures are working together in this person of Christ in one act. The human blood and the cleansing from sin that God can do, it's one act of the God-man for our salvation.
Now, that one act is very important, but the theologians often describe the act in terms of both active and passive. How would you explain that to someone who's unfamiliar with this way of talking about Jesus' obedience on our behalf?
Well, that's the key word, and I'm glad you said it there. It's active and passive obedience. A key text here is Hebrews chapter 10, which quotes actually from a messianic psalm, Psalm 40, which has the Messiah speaking, and here's what the Messiah says when he comes into the world. It's Hebrews 10 quoting Psalm 40, I think it's verse 6. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said," this is again the Messiah speaking, "Lo, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the roll of the book." Now the writer to the Hebrews goes on from that quote and says, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, lo, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. What he is establishing is his doing the will of God. And in fact, what Jesus does, everything he does, whether you see him in the Gospels healing the sick, driving out the demons, teaching people when he's dog-tired and would love to just have a few minutes to himself, but there's this big crowd that presents itself, and he goes, and he loves them, and he serves them, all of those things. His temptation in everything that he does there, he's not just doing it as our example, he's doing it as our Savior. He is actively obeying, lo, I have come to do your will, O God, freely, voluntarily. He comes, and he says, I will keep the law of God where nobody else kept it. I will be not only the greater than Israel that should have kept God's law but didn't. I will be the greater than Adam, the second Adam, who will do it right, whereas not just one segment of mankind, but all of mankind got it wrong. But I'm not quite done with quoting Hebrews 10. After it says in verse 9, he abolishes the first in order to establish the second. You know, he gets rid of all the Old Testament sacrifices so that his doing the will of God can take the place of it all. He says, verse 10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There is what we sometimes call the passive obedience. Passive in the sense that something is being done to him. He is being passive. He's letting those soldiers in the garden come in and grab him. He is letting people beat him and put a crown of thorns on his head. He is letting people nail him to the cross. Passive in the sense that he is suffering all this. It's all being done to him.
Now, we've often noted here on Issues, Etc., that while many Christians understand this obedience in that second case, the latter case that you talked about, the passive obedience, it is the active obedience that is often not mentioned as part of our assurance, part of our hope, part of our certainty in terms of our salvation. Why is it so important that we continue to emphasize that Jesus, in fact, is actively obedient for us? He does things that fulfill all righteousness.
Well, because he spent a great deal of time and effort doing just those things. Galatians 4, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman. But now he goes on, Paul does, born under law. And those two are not exactly the same. Jesus, the man who is also God, did not have to be under law, even when he became incarnate. He willingly places himself under the law. For what purpose? It goes on, to redeem those who were under law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. I mentioned the temptation of Christ before and how he takes everything that the devil throws at him, and he does it right. He doesn't fall for the devil's temptations. He is always fully loyal and true to his mission, fully loving God his Father, and not in any way deviating. It's easy for us to just sort of make of that kind of an account, and many others like it, where you see Jesus doing some great and remarkable thing, and to say, well, that's setting a pretty high bar. If you just think of Jesus as our example in those cases, then you come away from a passage like that shaking your head and saying, well, I'll never be able to do that. I'll never be able to measure up to that. And that's absolutely right. You and I aren't going to be able to measure up to the one who himself is sinless, tempted in every point as we are, yes, but without sin. But the comforting thing here is that what he was doing there, he was doing not even in a kind of a vague and general way for our benefit. He's doing it as our substitute. He is keeping the law every bit as much as he suffered and died as our substitute. His keeping of the law was also as our substitute. Paul wrote to the Romans, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So what Jesus does, he does in every bit of what he does as our Savior, as well as our example.
Let's go through some of the elements that we find in the narrative of the Gospels of Christ's active and passive obedience for us, beginning with his baptism. What would you say there about this God incarnate now doing the work of our salvation?
Well, of course, the baptism of Christ was a surprising thing even for the baptizer. It's Matthew's account that goes into the greatest detail on this. And Matthew records the fact that when Jesus presents himself to John for baptism, John wants to prevent him. He says, "Look, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me." And Jesus says, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then John goes ahead and consents. Now, what does it mean exactly when Jesus says it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness? It's not like there is a command to be baptized that's somewhere there in the Old Testament. You know, they're not fulfilling righteousness just by the simple act of the baptism. But what Jesus is doing is he is taking that role of the sin bearer. I mean, Jesus is baptized for the forgiveness of sins, just like you and I are baptized for the forgiveness of sins, but he's not baptized for the forgiveness of his own. He's baptized for our forgiveness, and he was going to pay for that forgiveness. He says later on, he says in Luke 12, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I can't wait for it to be accomplished." Well, he's not talking about the baptism in the Jordan. That had already happened. He's talking about the other shoe falling, where he's going to pay for those sins which he has taken upon himself. One of the church fathers said, and it's kind of an interesting image, think of it this way, in the baptism of Christ, it's like the sin of the world was being washed on to him. And so John the Baptizer, after the baptism, it's in chapter 1, referring back to the baptism, he's able to look and point to Jesus and say, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Jesus is entering upon his messianic work, and he gets right to the heart of it, right there at the beginning. And of course, there are those great words, right, that God speaks at the baptism of Christ. God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Luther points out that really, in a sense, you've got a sort of a gospel in a nutshell passage already there. We tend to think of John 3:16 as that gospel in a nutshell, and it is. But this says an awful lot about the gospel, too. If Jesus is God's Son, in whom the Father is well pleased, at this very point where he is taking upon himself the obligation to pay for the sin of the world, then God's going to be well pleased with us in him.
What follows the baptism, of course, and I'm sure we can also understand in terms of active and passive obedience of Christ for our salvation, the temptation of Christ.
Yeah, it's passive in the sense that he is having something done to him. First of all, by the Spirit himself. We remarked on this last hour. The Spirit drives him out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then, of course, he undergoes the temptations of the devil. And here the temptation, sort of behind all the temptations, is to fight the devil in some outlandish display of divine power. Maybe that aspect of the temptations is seen most clearly in the first one, where the devil comes to Jesus and says, do something that seems quite innocuous. And notice, with Jesus having those words of the Father still ringing in his ears, this is my beloved Son, first thing the devil says is, if you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. It's like, Jesus, you've got something to prove here. I'm not quite sure about this. Maybe you want to show me. Well, there would have been nothing wrong with making bread, and there were other occasions where Jesus made bread, multiplied bread, etc. But in this case, under those circumstances, there would have been everything wrong with it. The temptation behind all these temptations is to get Jesus to step out of his humble servant role and to fight the devil in a way that uses the divine power, which is certainly there, as we said before. Jesus has it, and it's available to him at will. That's, in effect, what happens whenever he does a mighty work like a healing or driving out of demons. He's calling upon that divine power, which he exercises also according to his human nature. But in this case, he refrains. In this case, he fights the devil the way that anybody could fight the devil. He quotes the Word of God. He quotes the powerful word of his Father. Just the time when the devil is questioning whether he's really the Son of God, whether God is really his Father, Jesus, in effect, has his Father do the talking for him from the Scriptures. And he comes back to the devil again and again and says, it is written, it is written. Now, again, it's a legitimate application of this to say, and I think we do say this in Sunday school lessons and adult Bible class lessons all the time, Jesus fought the devil using the Word of God, and that is a power that is also available to you. But there's something more to it. The point is not only how Jesus did fight the devil, but notice how he did not fight the devil. He didn't just sort of snap his fingers and send the devil away, as he certainly could have done. No, he is taking the humble path of obedience and the humble path that is going to take him to the cross. And by the way, the temptations don't end there in the fourth chapter of Matthew or Luke. They come back with a vengeance, precisely when Jesus is hanging on the cross. The people yell up and say, come down from the cross and we will believe in you. That's about as close as anybody gets to the temptation that the devil gave Jesus back in the temptation account, where he says, all these kingdoms of the world will be yours if you just bow down and worship me. And the whole reason why Jesus had come, in effect, was so that people would believe in him. And so it was tempting, I'm sure, when they say to him, come down off that cross, get out of all that agony, and we'll believe in you. But even there, he says, no, he goes through with the plan. The plan is for him to die as the sacrifice for the sin of the world.
Is the ironic truth there, both in his temptation of the wilderness and from the cross, that in combating the devil with the Word of God, and then especially in remaining on the cross for our salvation, he actually does demonstrate that he is the true Son of God?
Yeah, and of course, that's the aspect of Jesus' work that is maybe most shown in the Gospel of John. Whenever John is talking about the glorification of Jesus, or quotes Jesus to that effect, you know, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, Jesus is not talking about some event like the Transfiguration or even the Resurrection. He's talking about the crucifixion. God in Christ is glorified exactly by becoming that suffering servant foretold already by the prophet Isaiah, who gives his life as that ransom.
You say that we also see this God-man acting on our behalf for our salvation in his preaching, in his proclamation. You have an interesting insight into the Sermon on the Mount, saying he's not playing Moses there.
Yeah, and it's been kind of popular in a lot of circles to say that just like Moses, you know, went up on the mountain and gave the Ten Commandments, well, Jesus goes up on the mountain and now he's going to give kind of a New Testament gloss on on the Ten Commandments. Well, Jesus does talk about the commandments in Matthew 5. But I note a couple of things that are very interesting just the way the Sermon on the Mount is introduced. At the very beginning of Matthew 5, it says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." Some English translations don't even include that detail about opening the mouth. I suppose they figure it's implicit that if he's teaching verbally, he's got to open his mouth. But see, in the previous chapter, in the temptation account, Jesus had quoted to the devil the word of God from the Old Testament, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus on the mountain is opening his mouth. Words are going to proceed from that mouth. Those are the words by which his people are going to live. Jesus is not playing the Moses role on the mountain here. He's playing the God role on the mountain here.
And with a few minutes here before we take another break with you, Ken, let's talk about, and this is one that people don't miss, but they don't often think of the miracles as being for us. They think about the miracles as being a sideshow or Jesus simply helping those who were right in front of him. How are the miracles Christ's obedience for us?
Well, people have a tendency sometimes with the miracles to make it unnecessarily an either-or, when in fact it's a both and. Certainly, the miracles are an expression of that divine power. And Jesus here in his state of humiliation is making a little exception to the humiliation. He's sort of pulling back the curtain and letting people see a little bit of that divine power, which he has, also according to his human nature, which he has as the man who is also God. So he takes two fish and five loaves of bread in his hands and comes up with enough to feed thousands of people. A city a population about the size of the city where I live, Moberly, Missouri, about 14,000 people. It could have been that big a group because it's 5,000 men, not counting women and children, that he feeds. And you can go on and on, healing the bent woman, healing the paralytic, raising the dead, Lazarus, the widow's son at Nain. These are, of course, demonstrations of divine power, and they do point to the fact that this is God and man, or God in flesh made manifest, in the words of the hymn. Also, and not excluding that first point, they also point to Jesus' compassion. It is significant that when God came into this world, and like Jesus says, you know, he who has seen me has seen the Father, we see somebody who is ultimately compassionate, merciful, kind. Jesus, with his miracles, doesn't do anything destructive. He is always helping people. And isn't it interesting that when the Creator God, because he is the Word without whom anything was made that was made, when he comes into the world, he is setting the creation right. He's doing things, setting them back to the way God originally wanted them to be. That's not it's a different emphasis, but it's not at all mutually exclusive with the fact that he's showing his divine power. In fact, it's a testimony to not only the divine power, but also the divine love that we see in Jesus our Savior.
So we have, so far, almost captured the entire ministry of Jesus, haven't we?
In a very bird's-eye view way, yeah.
Well, let's take a break. When we come back, I want to talk about the transfiguration. There's an incident that is often viewed as, well, merely a demonstration of divinity. And it's a great place for people to misunderstand or rightly understand who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And you will note, if you read the accounts of the transfiguration, Jesus is very adamant that his disciples understand what that event is really about and what he is there for and why he is both God and man. Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest. It's Issues Etc. 24. We'll have another half hour with him on the personal work of Christ, and I invite your questions and your comments for that last half hour with Dr. Ken Cherb. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-6943. Leave a question or a comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Send the question or comment to us as a tweet at issuesetc or an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Dr. Ken Cherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a professor of theology at Concordia College, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Another half hour of Issues Etc. 24, finishing up our conversation with Dr. Ken Cherb on the personal work of Christ.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, I'm Teresa Gaffer from Maple Grove, Minnesota, and I wanted to let you know how grateful I am to Issues Etc. and how much I appreciate that you reinforce what I hear at my church every Sunday and what a great job you do in providing additional resources and information on our faith. This was made abundantly clear to me this last winter when I misguidedly took a community ed class titled Spirituality and World Religions. I thought it would be a comparative religions type of class, but it ended up being something completely different. I was told that each religion is basically the same because they all profess the idea of love God, love your neighbor. The God they discussed was what I privately referred to as a Stuart Smalley God, because the mantra was, I'm good enough, I'm moral enough, and gosh darn it, God likes me. Well, I knew I couldn't keep quiet, but I needed help with what to say and how to present the truth. Well, then I remembered a book that had once been included in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month feature, a book called The Spirituality of the Cross by Jean Edward Veith. I immediately ordered the book, and it was exactly what I needed. I also searched your website and replayed and re-listened to the interviews you had done with him on this topic. That helped arm me with the words and the tools that I needed. One week, the teacher asked us, what is a spiritual person, and how does a spiritual person behave? The class and the instructor all gave very mushy and moralistic answers, mostly about following the golden rule. But with your help, I was able to make a clear profession of the true Christian faith compared to the watered-down moralistic Christianity that they had presented. I didn't make many fans when I talked about the three ladders that people use to climb their way up to God, that is, moralism, mysticism, and speculation. They couldn't understand my insistence that I couldn't do it myself, that I couldn't be good enough, I couldn't love God enough. But I was chastised and told that God wouldn't have given us these rules if we weren't able to keep them. But I kept on insisting that I couldn't keep them, and that's why I needed Jesus. But I was dismissed with a, oh, it just can't be that easy. Well, I did all that I could do. I proclaimed law and gospel. But the experience underscored to me what a great help you, your website, and your podcasts, and how great they really are. You were there when I needed you, and I really appreciated your help so I could better articulate the truth. Thanks so much. Bye.
Thank you so much, Teresa. Thanks for listening in Minnesota.
We
really deeply appreciate it. And we're asking for your support during Issues Etc. 24. We do this once a year. And please help support the worldwide outreach. We're equipping the priesthood of all believers. You heard how Teresa was emboldened and was able to talk in a community college religion course on the true person and work of Jesus Christ, which is what Pastor Wilkin and Pastor Sherb are discussing right now. So please help support us, 618-223-8385. 24/7, that number, 618-223-8385 for our podcast listeners, or 877-623-6943 for folks listening live, Issues Etc. 24, 877-623-6943.
Or you can go online for a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. And any size gift, we will send you the Lutheran Service Book, Hymns and Services. It's a two audio CD set with four services of the Divine Service and 26 hymns for you to enjoy.
And we're following conversations on Twitter regarding IE24. Our Twitter address is at IssuesETC. Look at this. This is Marie McNary. She says, Issues Etc. 24 is live at 3 p.m. Who is ready? I think I know what at McNary, that's her husband, and I will be doing tonight. Hot date night for sure. So we're following you on Twitter tonight 24/7 here at IssuesETC, at IssuesETC. And thanks so much for listening, and thanks for your support of the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. 618-223-8385, 877-623-MY-IE, or issuesetc.org.
What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus, trying to make his way home.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Issues Etc. 24. We are in, I think we're in the fourth hour of Issues Etc. 24, coming to the end of the fourth hour, I believe. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. He's pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. And we're talking about the person and work of Christ. We've only got a half hour left with Ken. Plenty of time for your questions or your comments. 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc, or you can visit our Facebook fan page. We've left space there for you to leave a question on the person and work of Christ. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Ken, let's talk about the Transfiguration, which is one of those places where Christians can sometimes misunderstand that incarnation. They can think, well, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we got to see who Jesus really is, that all this humanity stuff is just a veil for the divinity. What's really going on there in the Transfiguration?
Well, you get to see the divinity shown precisely through the very human body of Jesus. His face shone like the sun. His garments became as white as light. The Transfiguration is a huge event, and it gets pride of place, certainly in the book of Mark. Matthew, it's a little bit more kind of off to the side in Luke, but this is a mountaintop experience, shall we say, in the Gospels. There's so much riding on this. Moses and Elijah appear. Of course, each of those, Moses and Elijah, had met with God on a mountain before. Now they meet with God incarnate on this mountain, and now is the transfer of loyalty, because when God speaks from the cloud, and I'll talk about what he says there in a moment, the disciples, Peter, James, and John, who have accompanied Jesus, look up. No more Moses, no more Elijah. They see no one but Jesus only. They had kind of put their foot in their mouth. Peter wants the whole thing to stay. He wants to make the booths for Moses and Elijah and Jesus. He wants this moment of glory to remain. It's not going to be that. They're going to have to go from the mount down, like the hymn says, into the plain. Jesus is going to the cross, and that's, in fact, what he's been talking about with Moses and Elijah, his exodus. That's the word in the Greek text in Luke, his exodus that he's going to effect in Jerusalem. That's the kind of an event that the death and resurrection of Jesus is. In the whole Old Testament, the best thing you can compare it to is that exodus and that miraculous deliverance at the Red Sea experienced by the children of Israel. So there is so much here, and it comes to a climax with the words of God the Father, which are exactly the words he spoke back at the baptism of Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We kind of celebrate that fact liturgically in the church year, because the first Sunday after Epiphany, it may come from a different gospel depending upon the year you're in, but it's going to be the story of the baptism of Christ where God speaks those words. The last Sunday after Epiphany, in the three-year series is the Transfiguration account. And again, you may use a different one, Matthew, Mark, Luke, depending upon the year you're in, but you're going to have those same words spoken by God the Father, which are, again, an affirmation of Christ. And putting this in terms of, very broadly now, Todd, in terms of active and passive obedience, you have God at the baptism, God the Father affirming Jesus in his active obedience and the things that he's about to do, that whole career of teaching, healing, miracles, etc. And now, as he's headed for Jerusalem at the Transfiguration, affirming what he's about to do in his passive obedience of suffering and death. This is my son. In him I am well pleased. And now he adds, listen to him. Just like Moses had said that God had promised to send another prophet, a prophet like him, from among the people, to him you shall pay heed. God the Father says, you listen to him.
Now, you include in this scheme of the active and passive obedience of Jesus the predictions of his death, in particular focusing on a little Greek word. It's pronounced day. What's there?
It is necessary. Whenever you see Jesus in the Gospels saying either those particular words or words to that effect, there's a good chance that that little Greek word, we spell D-E-I, dei, is behind it in the original text. Jesus is working almost like an actor following a script. It is necessary that I do this, that I do that. And in many cases, he goes on to say that the scriptures may be fulfilled. So you have this kind of paradox. At one and the same time, what Jesus is doing is a work of voluntary obedience. He's doing it because he wants to, and yet it is necessary that he does all these things in order that the salvation of the world be worked out. Because this is obviously a plan that has been formed by God from all eternity, and it has been predicted, elements of it, long ago in the Old Testament scriptures.
I often think that these predictions are a way of, because the disciples, in most cases in those predictions, just don't seem to be listening or not to get it completely. And even when they do, they don't. I mean, Peter hears the prediction, and in that famous passage where he tries to say, God forbid that this would happen to you. Mm-hmm. But I'm often think that Jesus makes these predictions not only for them there and now, but for them when it actually happens.
Sure, and he even tells them, I'm telling you all this beforehand so that you'll be doubly assured when it comes out the way I've told you that that I was giving you the straight story all along, you know, and that I really am who I am telling you I'm claiming to be.
The passion of Christ, and this is where we kind of see the active and passive obedience come together in that one event of his physical suffering, the spiritual suffering that he begins to endure on the night when he is betrayed. Talk about that.
Well, this comes out particularly in Luke. It's in all the Gospels with that sort of messianic compulsion, you know, the day it is necessary, I must do this. And yet at the same time, Jesus is innocent. And again, I say in Luke particularly, you've got all kinds of people who are saying, you know, Jesus really is innocent. Most famously, obviously, Pontius Pilate, who really would like to just dismiss the case because he sees that Jesus has done nothing wrong. But even the centurion at the cross, as Luke quotes his words, says, surely this was an innocent man. Now, you know, a lot of scholars have made a big deal out of the fact that you don't have in the book of Luke as direct a reference to Jesus' atonement, his vicarious atonement, as you have, say, in Matthew or in Mark. In those Gospels, Jesus famously says, the Son of Man, referring, of course, to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That kind of passage, either those particular words or anything just quite like that, is not to be found in Luke. And yet I observe that nobody plays up the innocence of Jesus At the same time, that it is quite necessary that Jesus goes through with all this, as he himself predicts, just as you just said there, Todd. Nobody plays that up more than Luke. So put those two kinds of things together. Jesus must suffer and die, and yet he's done nothing to deserve that suffering and death. Well, why? Because he is doing this for us. He's doing this as our substitute. It's teaching vicarious atonement without really using the words.
Now, there is an element here that you want to highlight in his passion that is highlighted in Galatians 3:13 about the curse that is the manner of his death. What do you want to say there?
Jesus was formally convicted by the Sanhedrin of a capital charge, namely blasphemy. And the penalty prescribed in the Old Testament for blasphemy was stoning. And isn't it remarkable, in the fullness of time, as God works all these things out, Jesus is not going to be stoned because the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, is in town. This is probably about the 1 week out of the year, Passover week, that he does not spend at his administrative headquarters on the Mediterranean seacoast at Caesarea. Pilate is in Jerusalem to make a show of Roman authority and Roman strength at the peak of the tourist season. I don't want to say that pejoratively. The pilgrimage season to Jerusalem. So Pilate's in town, and so they are not going to, as they tried on other occasions, but of course were unsuccessful, to take the law into their own hands and stone Jesus as a blasphemer. Instead, they are going to turn Jesus over to Pilate, and it may very well be that it was only like the year or two before that that Pilate had issued the edict that said, you Jews cannot execute anybody on your own. If you have a capital case, you've got to turn it over to me. Well, of course, Romans didn't execute by stoning. Romans executed by, a form of hanging, crucifixion, in which typically the cause of death was a lack of oxygen. You couldn't get enough air in your lungs after hanging on that cross for so long. You'd try to maybe push yourself up on your feet in order to get a better shot at getting a clear breath, but then the pain in your feet would be excruciating from the nails driven there, so you'd slump back down. Cursed, the Old Testament says, is everyone who hangs on a tree. And the way God worked it out, Jesus was not going to be stoned, even though that was the technical penalty in the Old Testament for the crime that he was, of course, erroneously found guilty of. The blasphemy that they found him guilty of was that he claimed that he was God, which he was and is. Of course, they took that to be a false claim, and they thought he was blaspheming. But still, they take him to the Roman governor, and they put the pressure on Pilate, and he finally accedes to it. Jesus is going to be hung on a cross. This is all not lost on Paul writing to the Galatians by inspiration. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, Deuteronomy 21, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree. This is just one of those remarkable places where, as I've just tried to sum up for you in a couple of minutes, the way that God works out the historical events to coincide with and further the theological point that he's making in all these events comes together in such a remarkable way.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. It's Issues Etc. 24 on this Friday night, November the 2nd. Just a few more minutes with him on the person and work of Christ. Ken, you have written this. I want to know what you mean, and it's with reference to Christ's final word for us. That is, before his death on the cross. Righteousness is not imputed to us out of the mind of God, but out of the life of Christ. What does that mean?
It's that obedience we were talking about, active and passive. Actively, Christ fulfills the law in our place. And again, that's why it's important that he be God and man. It's important that he be man so that he can put himself under the law in the first place. It's important that he be God so that his fulfilling of the law is going to be something that can count to our credit, count for us. Likewise, his passive obedience. When he dies, it is important that he be man so that he can die, because God is the one who cannot die. But it's also important that he be God so that that death of Christ really is a worthy payment and sacrifice for the sin of the whole world. It is not the case that Jesus just offers God something like a shot in the dark, like something that approximates the right payment for the sin of the whole world, but God kind of has to let it slide and accept something that's not quite the full payment, because after all, it's just the payment of a human being. No, this is a full payment for the sin of the whole world, because this is the man who is also God. Of course, the word that Jesus speaks from the cross, we have three words to translate it in English. It is finished. But the word in Greek is tetelestai. I was once taking a tour of the rare book collection at the University of Michigan in Ann Arbor. The University of Michigan, back around the turn of the 20th century, bought up a lot of ancient papyrus. We saw pages of New Testament manuscripts, pages of Papyrus 46 that go back to roughly the year 250, 300, maybe even a little earlier than that. And they're still quite legible. Of course, they've taken very good care of this papyrus there in the library at the University of Michigan. Then our guide showed us another document. She says, well, this isn't exactly a biblical piece. This is somebody's tax receipt. And the Roman tax collector, from about the time of Jesus, of course, they had no carbon paper, let alone photocopiers in those days, he would do like what shopkeepers in the American West used to do. They'd take a bill, in this case a bill for taxes, and make it into a receipt. The American shopkeepers used to just write across the face of it, paid in full. Well, the Roman tax collector would do something similar. He would write or abbreviate a word down at the bottom of the tax bill in order to turn it into a tax receipt. And the word was the very same word that you have in John 19, verse 30 in the Greek, tetelestai. Everybody who had dealt with a tax collector knew what that word meant. It didn't just mean, oh, the long ordeal is finished. Wipe your brow in some sort of vague or general way. It meant it is finished. It has been brought to its completion. It has all been paid. The way that tax collector writes at the bottom of your bill that you've paid it all, and now you can present that to anybody who wants to know whether you've really made yourself in arrears on your taxes. Jesus has paid it all. And so that righteousness that we have before God is not just something that God has thought up and then decides to think good thoughts about us. No, the righteousness that we have comes right out of the doing and dying of Jesus Christ.
How then does his resurrection play into what we've been talking about?
Well, one more reason why Jesus had to be God was so that he would rise again. Famously, catechetically, we always teach kids that the resurrection of Christ shows at least four things. First, that he is indeed God. Second, that his doctrine is the truth. After all, he said, he predicted what was going to happen. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was absolutely right about that, and he's right about everything else that he said. Third, that he had made an adequate payment for the sins of the world, and, of course, fourth, that Christians in Christ will rise also bodily to eternal life in heaven. Like he says, because I live, you live also. Well, I want to dwell for a moment on that third point about the way the resurrection shows that he really had made an adequate payment for the sins of the world. This is a tremendously, personally comforting thing to keep in mind, especially when you're troubled by your sins. Maybe there's one thing in particular that is just bugging your conscience like crazy. Well, if there was just one sin out of all the sins of all people of all time, if there was just one sin for which Jesus had not paid, maybe it's that one sin that's bothering you so much. Or maybe it's one that you're not even thinking about, but still one of yours. If there was just one sin that he had not adequately paid for, that God was still holding against him, as it were, he'd still be dead in that tomb. But the fact is, he has risen from the dead, and that was God's way of saying to the whole world, not guilty. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. God made him to be sin who knew no sin. You know, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, yes, Christ's substitution was adequate and more than adequate to pay for the sins of the world, because the sacrifice he made was the sacrifice of the man who is also God. Putting it in terms of the Luther quote we started last hour with, his side of the pan goes down and ours goes up as if it were empty. But in the resurrection, even more. Christ simply wins. He wins over all of his enemies. We're entering into November, and you've got those big rivalry games that are coming up in college football, and what a thrill it is when your side comes away victorious. Well, we've got enemies, big enemies, sin, the devil, with all of his ferocity, all of his guile, all of his power, death itself, and Jesus has won over all of those. And that's why we make such a big deal out of Easter. That's why every Sunday is a little Easter, because Jesus' resurrection victory is that important.
And finally, his ascension?
And Jesus ascends into heaven not so that he is visibly present with us anywhere, as he had been prior to the ascension. You can't walk up to Jesus and, you know, talk to him, ask him a question now. But if he's not visibly present with us anywhere, he is invisibly present with us everywhere. He means it when he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He is ruling over all things, and not kind of as an absentee landlord or something. Back at the time of the Reformation, they said, Christ does not rule over the world the way the King of Spain rules over those new islands. You know what they were talking about, of course, talking about America. Christ does not rule the way the King of Spain rules over those new islands. The king's back in Spain, and he has to, you know, rule kind of by remote control. No, Christ is personally present with his church. And so the Christ who shares my human nature, who is my brother according to that nature, with whom I am flesh of flesh and bone of bone, that's the one who is living and ruling and taking care of all things for the good of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Finally then, Ken, you said something at the very beginning of this long conversation with you that has stuck with me. You said, we don't go, there's no more to God than we find in the incarnate Jesus Christ. And I think a lot of people think that can't be all there is. I got to go looking for God elsewhere. Sure, Jesus is fine, but there's got to be more than that. What did you mean when you said that there is no more to God than we find in Jesus himself?
It's just what St. Paul said to the Colossians. The fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him. This is where you find God, that baby in the manger, that criminal as far as the world is concerned, dying on the cross, the one who bears your sin, who becomes the sacrifice for you. This is how God loves you. And more than that, we don't even need, let alone should we go looking for.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a professor of theology at Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. Cam, you have been very generous with your time. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Hey, talk about generous with time. Everybody out there, I think, joins me in thanking you And by the way, that significant bench you've got behind you—you've got producers who could be air talent. I mean, this is really quite an operation you've got, and everybody there at Issues, et cetera, staying up all night, churning out these programs. It is we who should thank you.
Well, Ken, thank you very much. You're very gracious.
Have a good night.
You too. All right, when we come back, we're going to spend some time, in fact, the next 2 hours of Issues, Etc. 24 with Pastor Peter Bender. We're going to be talking about original sin, free will, and conversion. Now, there's a lot to discuss there, not just the fall into sin, but original sin is more than just the original sin. It is a condition that I have inherited, and it goes to the question of will, and it goes to the question of what conversion really is. The Bible talks about regeneration, rebirth. We use the term conversion sometimes. We'll be talking about all of that with Pastor Peter Bender on the other side of this break. Now, you can join us during Issues, Etc. 24. It continues to roll on, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email with a question or a comment on original sin, free will, and conversion for Pastor Peter Bender. Talk back at issuesetc.org, send us a tweet at issuesetc, or visit that Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. I think Ken said it so well. When you see Jesus Christ, you see the fullness of the Godhead in human flesh for you, for your salvation. That is our God. We'll be right back with Issues, Etc. 24.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
This is Pastor Rick Petty at Trinity Lutheran in Fredericktown, Missouri, and Zion Lutheran in Gravelton, Missouri. Now, I could share with you how much I enjoy your program, the incredible guests you have, the theological depth of your speakers on so many topics, and so on. Instead, I think you would prefer to hear how your program has so greatly affected one of my previous members. I will not give her name as I have not asked her permission to relay this. She grew up in the Southern Baptist Church and was a minister of music in a local congregation. She wrestled with a number of biblical issues which she could not resolve from a Baptist perspective, not the least of which was her asking the pastor what the words, "by water and the word," meant in the hymn, "The Church is One Foundation." He could not give her an answer. She had already been listening to Issues, Etc., and from what she heard, she was led to seek out my congregation. She was catechized, and after joining, became the organist. This was a year before my arrival here. After arriving, I continued to catechize her. Due to her strong desire to learn theology and a love for the Word, I even began teaching her Greek. Finally, she came to the conclusion that she wanted to serve the church in a full-time capacity. She eventually attended the seminary in Fort Wayne, and upon graduation was called to be a deaconess in our church. I am convinced that the Lord used Issues, Etc., to bring to her the comforting word of the gospel that she was so desperately searching for. It was that clear proclamation of law, and most especially the gospel, that so many people, like her, are hungry for. May our gracious Heavenly Father continue to use you, Todd, Jeff, and Craig, to present that good news and direct souls who hunger and thirst for righteousness to faithful Lutheran congregations where they can be fed today and always. The Lord be with you. Thank you.
That's right. We've got a new liner here. Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. And so, you know, we always like to say here on Issues, Etc., that it's easy to sit behind a microphone and take these stands and confessions of the historic Christian Lutheran faith here. But it's the pastors doing word and sacrament ministry on the front lines. And we've got a new liner that says providing artillery for the church militant on the front lines. And you heard what Pastor Petty just had to say there. That's exactly what we tried to do. We tried to defend and cover the backs of good confessional Lutheran lay people and pastors. And we hope you think that that's worthy of your support during Issues Etc. 24. And you can make a secure online donation right now, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org.
Hey, I hear we have a drawing to do this break for the book, The Two Natures in Christ, and Sylvia helped us with that. Sylvia Honeywell, who is visiting here during Issues Etc. 24, and the winner of that book is Perry Lund from Oskaloosa, Iowa. Congratulations to you, Perry.
And you can get your name in the drawing for the in 2 hours from now. We're going to draw from, the doctrine. We're going to have two books 2 hours from now, Greg. It's special. Two books.
Ooh.
Luther's Works, Volume 1 on Genesis 1 through 5, Discussions on Original Sin and the Image of God, and a book titled The Doctrine of Man by Hermann Preuss. We'll be giving that away 2 hours from now. And your opportunity to win that is by donating $100 or more to the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
So do I win both books, or are we going to have two different folks winning?
Both books.
Both books?
Both books, yes.
Two for one.
Two for the price of one. 618-223-8385 is the number. 618-223-8385. Craig and I are sitting by in waiting in heightened anticipation for your phone call. Or toll-free 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. My IE. You mentioned that Sylvia Honeywell from Arnold, Missouri, and her husband Sumner have been so kind. Our first visitors from Arnold, Missouri. Thanks for coming by, guys. We appreciate
it. Thank you.
And not only did they just come by and you know, bless us with their presence, they bless us with some cheesecake, too.
We love it when Sumner comes because we always know we're going to get goodies. And he always brings us a pie, at least one pie, sometimes more than that. But we're very blessed for their presence and the gift of a soon-to-be-gone cheesecake. But thank you so much. We certainly appreciate it.
More than willing to stop by the studios of Lutheran Public Radio here in Collinsville, Illinois, during the next, 20 hours? Is that right, Pastor Wilkin? 20 hours? 1600 Golf View Drive, all one word, Drive, Suite 230, Collinsville, Illinois. We're here for the next 20 hours, and we're asking your support for the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. IssuesETC.org, 618-223-8385. That's the number for you podcast listeners. 877-623-6943.